Matthew chapter 26, verse 51. We have looked at the preparation for the cross. We now move to the arrest of Jesus in chapter 26, verses 47 through 56. And then next, we will arrive at the trials, probably in this session. So the arrest, we have divided into the act of Judas, which we looked at last hour, and now we're ready for the act of Peter in chapter 26, verse 51. We're in the garden. The soldiers and the crowds have arrived. Judas has kissed the Lord to identify him. And now in verse 51, we have the response of the disciples in the person of Peter. Verse 51, "And behold, one of those..." And we know who that is from other accounts. It was Peter. "One of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." The first thing involved there is, obviously, Peter was not aiming for an ear. That would certainly irritate someone. And if you were going to go out into battle with a sword, you wouldn't want to cut off ears because that would make the person angry. And the parent scene that we're to get is Peter was going for a head. He took a swipe and the man ducked. And as he ducked, apparently got an ear, or did get an ear. I take it is the scene. But the point involved here involves two things, two important lessons. Number one, the danger of enthusiasm without information. Peter moved and did something out of enthusiasm and a sort of dedication to the Lord, but he had no information. Danger of enthusiasm without information. It was not the will of God that Peter act in this way. That was the information. And yet Peter divorced the two. He was enthusiastic. He wanted to get a job done, and that is commendable. And yet when it is not coupled with information, it is dangerous. The second observation to make off of Peter's action in verse 51 is it shows the folly of action divorced from the Word of God. And Peter, or Jesus rather, makes a direct connection between the fact that what Peter did, and the Lord is not going to reply, "Peter, don't be violent. Using a sword is violence." That is not what he's going to say. Notice in answering Peter in verse 54, he says, "How then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" And so it's the folly of taking an action, enthusiastic and all that it may be, and noble and expressing apparent loyalty, it nonetheless was divorced from the Word of God, and no action divorced from the Word of God is ever intelligent. And that's what Peter's action in this particular context shows. It also is interesting to show how inconsistent man is. In the garden, the Lord said, "Peter, I have instructions. Watch." And he slept. Out here, the Lord gave no instructions, and he did what? He acted. In the garden, what he was bidden to do, he did not do. And in the garden, what he was not bidden to do, he did. And that is the inconsistency and the confusion that comes about when we are acting apart from and independently of the Word of God. That is the act of Peter. That is followed by the act and the words of Jesus. First of all, relative to Peter. And then second, relative to the crowds. First of all, relative to Peter, chapter 26, 52 through 54. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?'" Relative to Peter, he gets rebuked in two ways. And basically, he is saying, what you did, Peter, is inconsistent with two great truths. Number one, it is inconsistent with my dignity. And that is found in the 52nd and 53rd verse, especially verse 53. Don't you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? In other words, Peter, don't you know who I am? I am the Son of God, and I have the type of dignity and the type of position that can call on 12 legions of angels, and I can be immediately helped. And you're standing there with your piddly sword. It is not consistent with the dignity of the Son of God. Second, it is inconsistent, as we have already said, with Scripture. Inconsistent with Scripture. That is found in the following verse, 54. How then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? The stress is on the fact that this is all a fulfillment of prophecy. All right, now his action relative, first of all, to Peter, now relative to the crowd. Action relative to the crowd. 55-56. At that time, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have we come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as though I were a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." And so the emphasis in addressing the crowd is, you are using the same methods to arrest me that you would use to arrest a desperate criminal. It's inconsistent. They're treating him in the same manner that they would treat a criminal. That, of course, fulfills Scripture too. Remember, Isaiah says he must be numbered with the transgressors, and so that is all fulfilled. Now, coming down to verse 56, he says, all of this has taken place. And the word that is important is the word all of this. The word all is the Greek word we have it in English. I'll write the Greek word and then see if you can think of the word. Halos. Halos comes over in English just like it is in Greek. We have the word halos in English, and we spell it W-H-O-L-E. Whole. Whole is a Greek word. It's not even a translated English word. It's a Greek word that means the whole thing. And therefore, in verse 56, but this whole thing, all of it, the whole bundle, has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then we have all his disciples forsook him and fled. And so we have, following the act of Jesus, we now have the act of the disciples. Number four, the act of disciples. And the act is, they all forsook him and fled. The first thing we ought to do, by the way, is to match up two things. Take the word all in verse 56, then all the disciples left him and fled. And take that word all directly back to verse 31. In verse 31, and when we studied through verse 31 in our last study, we noted that when we have the words, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away this night. We noted that in that expression you have an emphatic word. The most emphatic word in that sentence is the word all. It comes first and is emphatic, and it is underscored. You will all fall away because of me this night. And now verse 56, last sentence. Then all the disciples left him and fled. So the first thing to note is that it is a fulfillment of what he had just prophesied just a few minutes later. It's interesting. All 11 said they would not forsake him. Who said it loudest? Whose voice is above all the rest of them? Peter. All said, we will not forsake. Peter said it loudest. All 11, verse 56, forsook him. And who did it worst? Not only forsook, but also denied him, which is Peter. And so we can put two sentences together. All 11 had said they would not forsake him, and Peter said it loudest. All 11 forsook him, and Peter forsook him worst, for he also denied him. Very interesting principle. And that is this. The proclamation of loyalty, which they all made, is not the same as practice of loyalty. That's a good practical lesson in life. The proclamation of loyalty is not the same as the practice of loyalty. Loyalty without the heat is not the same as loyalty under the fire. And this is a good illustration of that particular point. The promise does not guarantee, of loyalty does not match necessarily the practice. Now, the question we want to face, and we hinted at last time, when in the last part of verse 56, we read, all the disciples left him and fled, we ought to ask a couple of questions. So I'll just put Q's here. And the first one is this. Whenever we study Scripture or anything else for that matter, we always ought to check out our assumptions. And I think we're all making the same one at this point. Then all the disciples left him and fled. That is bad. That is reprehensible. So the first thing is this. Should we fault the disciples at this point for forsaking the Lord and fleeing? And I think probably I could have gone ahead and faulted them at this point, and probably nobody would have questioned it, right? I didn't. Not until this, about Tuesday afternoon did I question it all. I just assumed this has got to be some horrible, God-awful thing, and we've got to really going to be able to get fairly eloquent here and really lay it on the disciples for cowardice, for disloyalty, for all of this sort of thing. But we got to ask, if we're going to fault them, for what reason are we going to fault them? And in asking that question, isn't it fair to say, if we fault them for what they did, shouldn't we be able to come up with what should they have done? So let's put, should we fault the disciples? If so, then a second question, what should they have done at this point? The Lord is under arrest. And if they were wrong, then we ought to be able to say, well, what is the right course of action? And my contention is going to be that I do not think that the disciples should be heavily faulted at this point for numerous reasons and trying to come on with what should they have done. So let's try some alternatives. Let's just put down as a point, what would be their alternative action? It's obvious what they did. They turned on their heels and they got out of there. They split. Well, what are the alternates? If that was wrong, what do you think they ought to have done? Are you with me? If they were wrong, what should they have done? What would you suggest? What would you say would have been the correct scenario if what they have done is the wrong thing? Well, what is one of the first alternatives that they could have done? Number one, they could have resisted. Let's go that route. They could have resisted. Now, may we add to that, not only they could have resisted, that was their first inclination. As soon as Jesus was arrested, the disciples said, let's get in there and fight. And Peter was the first one to draw the sword. So that's not very cowardly, is it? Let's go over to Luke to see that, chapter 22. And we'll eliminate this as a possibility at all. Luke 22. Their first thought was to defend the Lord. Their first thought was to fight. Their first thought was not to run. Now let's suppose I had come off of Matthew 26 when it says they all forsook him and fled, and had emphasized the cowardice of the disciples, and maybe you've heard it taught that way. I have. That they were cowardly and they ran. They were not cowardly. Let's look at the action of the cowards, if you want to look at it that way, in Luke 22, verse 49. Same context, Judas has betrayed the Son of Man with a kiss, and verse 49 reads, "When those who were around him," that would be the disciples, "saw what was going to happen, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?'" And that applies to everybody but Peter. He doesn't stop to answer the question. He just goes to work. And a certain one of them, is that a question of a coward? Hey, there are 11 of them. You got 600 armed Roman soldiers. "Lord, shall we fight?" That sound like a coward? No way were they. So, verse 50, a certain one of them struck the slave of a high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, and what are your next five words? Stop. No more of this. So, resistance, that's out. Now, what are you left with? What would you do? Lord's been arrested, and the Lord has said, "Don't fight. I do not want you to resist." All right? Second option. They could have gone on and suffered with him. That has several problems with it. The first one is found in John 18, 8 and 9. John 18, 8 and 9. As Jesus was arrested, we'll find from this passage this, that he took his arrest as a means to release them. And as he is arrested, you have those words in John 18, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. Therefore you seek me, let these go their way." So he took a means, or he sought the release of the disciples. And that was, again, not asked by them. They didn't say, "Can you get us out of this?" The Lord says, as he was arrested, to the arresting soldiers, "Let these men go." Or let's put it this way. He sought actively their freedom. Question. If he sought it, were they wrong to take it? And if he sought their freedom and they took off as they did in Matthew 26, then how was that an act of cowardice, and how could that be wrong? A second concept. And by the way, before we leave that, notice that in that passage, here, I've already left it, but let's get back to it. In John 8, notice that this is also linked to the fulfillment of Scripture. You're waiting on me here. 18:8. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none." And so I take it that in going on to suffering and ultimate death with him, one of the fulfillments of his own words was the freedom of the disciples. All right? Another reason why. Had Jesus, during their earthly life, said anything about their future ministries? Did they have one? Was there a future ministry for Peter and the other disciples? Obviously, they were. If they had stayed and died with him, what would have happened to their future ministry? They wouldn't have had any, obviously. So what would have happened to their future, which the Lord had plainly said? And could not something be said for the fact that the disciples recognized and knew from the teaching of Jesus that they had a job to do in the future, and preaching and teaching to do, and for most of them, the writing of Scripture to do. By the way, if they had gone ahead and suffered and died with Him, in your mind, what would you have given up? What would we not have today? The book of Matthew, the book of Luke, the book of John, 1st, 2nd Peter. We would have been missing something. They had future ministry. Then a third point is this. If they had gone on and suffered, how far could they have participated in Christ's sufferings? And I know that's a theoretical question. But how far could man participate in the suffering of Christ? What would it have done had there been 12 crosses at Calvary? If there had been 12 crosses and they had gone all the way through, suffered with the Lord, died with the Lord, we would have had 12 crosses up there, and what would that have done to His cross? Would it not have diminished the value and confused the issue of His single one cross? So I take it in the context then that we need to ask, coming out of this, a second question. The first one was being, should we fault them? And I do not believe that we should. What should they have done? Or, better yet, let's ask this question. Why did they act the way they acted? Why did they act as they did? Now, I think it would be naive, recognizing that though they did have future ministries, that Peter elbowed James and James elbowed John and said, "Men, we've got to look and take care of our future ministries. Let's split." I'm sure they didn't say anything like that. Why did they act as they did? And I think we have to come in and say there is a little bit at this point that is reprehensible, but I think we can give at least three answers as to why they acted as they did. Number one, they did not understand the cross. They did not understand the cross. It was something to be avoided, and they did not understand the cross in two ways. Number one, they did not understand its significance. What it meant. And second, they did not understand its victory. They certainly were not looking at Jesus now on the road to victory. And therefore, you can understand if you do not see the significance of the cross, if it's only a Roman execution, if you don't understand that this is really the ultimate victory, what would you do? You'd say, let's get out of this thing. We do not understand. And I say then that their first reason for fleeing is they just didn't know what was going on at this particular point. Second, they did this because they were steeped in self-ignorance. They did not know themselves. They had all said, "We will not forsake Him," and now they forsake Him. Why would you say one thing and do something different? And I take it when they said, "We'll not forsake you," they meant it. They weren't lying. They were telling the truth. They just didn't understand themselves. And let me give a couple of statements that I think are very important. Once a person comes to know his point of weakness, that point immediately becomes his point of strength. I have had Christians say, "My, there are certain things that I would not do." And you know what that is? Absolute guarantee that you will do it. Because that is the same kind of self-confidence that is present in the disciples. And let me repeat, once a person comes to thoroughly understand his point of weakness, that point of weakness becomes a point of strength. Or, to put it another way, the man who does not know his point of weakness cannot be strong at any point. What they perceived as a statement of loyalty was really a revelation of their imagination. Can I stand in front of you and say, I will gladly die for the Lord. Aren't I noble? I can't say that. I hope I would. I hope I would be loyal. Do you know something? I don't know. The right circumstances, the right pressure, the right environment. Yeah? I would do probably the same thing. And it is nothing more than the worship of pious imagination to ever say anything differently. And I don't mean that we would not hope to be loyal under all circumstances. But no one can steadfastly say that this is not the case. I recall when I was in high school, there was a particular, and it was a trend, but it was emphasized particularly by one evangelist. And you would even come forward in meetings and say that, make this statement, that the ultimate test of dedication was, are you willing to die for the Lord? And I remember to the sound of the organ and sound of many soft hymns, how many would come. And my lands when that person would let go of everything and be willing to die for the Lord. That was the ultimate in dedication. That's been 35 years ago. And I've come to learn something. It takes a great deal more to live for the Lord than to die for the Lord. And in this particular context, I think this has some real truth to it. So they were steeped in self-ignorance. Third, very simply, they were inexperienced soldiers. Not in a critical spirit, by the way, but I've seen many of those who I recall saying they would die for the Lord. And after 35 years, if they had only bothered to live for the Lord. One of the interesting things here, I think, is this, and it's I like history. One of the great soldiers in history was Frederick the Great. You know what he did at his first battle? Ran. These disciples have never been here before. They've never suffered this type of thing. What did they do? They ran. And I think to a certain extent, that is to be expected. And so, we're not justifying them. They didn't know who they were. They had no experience in battle. They didn't understand the cross. So they forsook him and ran. But it is not the sin of all sins. All right, we're ready then now to get started, at least with the trials of Jesus. And the trials start in 26:57. He is now arrested. And they go through chapter 27, verse 26. And the trials will divide in two ways. Number one, before the court of Israel. And number two, before the court of Rome. First, before the court of Israel, verses 57 through 75. 26, verse 57. Which reads, "And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together." So we have him now brought before the court of Israel. Now, in order to see what's happening at this point, I want to take a little bit of time and give you some extra history plus some biblical information on the provisions of a Jewish court. What are the provisions of the Jewish court? Now, I think where we live today that it is a completely justified boast of those whose jurisprudence, as is true of ours, had its origin in the common law of England, that that common law and our criminal law in the United States is based on very humane considerations. And I think of three of them that we all should be aware of. Number one, when you think of criminal law and a person is arrested in relationship to the court in which he is going to be tried, what is the assumption under the English common law? And it's very simply that A person is presumed, and you can finish this for me, can't you? Presumed innocent until proved guilty. And that is a great principle. We also have the principle that nobody is bound to incriminate himself. And we, I think, have to add a third thing to that, is that the person who is tried has every right to know exactly what the charge is. And you may feel that many times justice may miscarry in court. But nonetheless, these are great provisions. You are presumed innocent until proved guilty. You do not have to incriminate yourself. And you have a right to know exactly what the charge against you is. Now, if we think that that is a humane system, the Word of God is bigger. Because you could convict a person in our court that could not be convicted under biblical information. Can you convict a person on the eyewitness testimony of one? Can you do that in court? You bet you can. Couldn't in Israel. Go back to their principle. Deuteronomy chapter 19. And here is what the court, the Sanhedrin, built their principles of justice upon. Chapter 19 and verse 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So he's simply saying this, under the Jewish law in the Old Testament, one witness was not enough to convict a man of any offense, even a minor one. Now, those principles were expanded and basically passed on in oral tradition and were later written down in what is called the Mishnah. The Mishnah took, it's not its total content, but among the things that the Mishnah did was to expand this principle of justice into specific cases. And they were there recorded. The provisions relating to criminal trial under Jewish law, both in the Old Testament and in the Mishnah, were very stringent, and they were framed in the interest of the accused. Very important principle, whether we like that or not. If you were the accused, as over against the victim, the accused had more of his rights protected. Everything was leaned in the direction of not accusing an innocent person. Now, let me give you some of the things that in the Mishnah, in the time of Christ, were used in the Jewish court. And these are all provisions of the Mishnah. And they existed and were practiced until about 200 years after the death of Christ. So they were in effect at this time. Number one principle. The trial must begin by day. The trial must begin by day. Now, the emphasis on that was not so much on the virtue of daylight. The emphasis on daylight was its public. See, life was different. We tend to interpret their life in the light of ours. And, you know, we can meet here tonight when it's dark and there's no problem. We got lights. Well, the court in Israel wasn't, they didn't have fluorescent. You didn't drive your chariot down the street and have street lights. At nighttime, it was dark. And by that darkness, you took along your own light. When they came out to arrest Jesus, it talks about them coming with lanterns. Why would they come with lanterns? Because the street lights in the Garden of Gethsemane weren't too good. You know, up on the side of the Mount of Olives, it's a possibility you're going to have to hunt out this guy. So you take along your own light with you. And if you can imagine, how would you like to depend only on your flashlight for lights? The only way you can get along after it's dark. And therefore, any trial had to be done by the light of day. That was their law. Second, if the trial was not completed by night. It had to be adjourned and resumed the next day. If not complete in the day, you couldn't go into the night. If not complete by day, it must be adjourned until it was day. Now, what we're going to see here is that there is absolutely nothing about the trials of Christ that were legal. They were absolutely, totally illegal in every single aspect. He was accorded no justice whatsoever. I think the ironical thing is going to be this, that those who refused him justice will be requited someday by themselves being judged in justice. And it will be a horrible day because it will be the justice of God himself that will measure them. Third, the trial required of the Sanhedrin required a quorum of 23. Now, when that quorum came to a verdict, here's the way it went. If the verdict is acquittal, it required a majority of one. In other words, if the vote of the 23, you had just a majority of one, which would be 12. I'm a math whiz. 12. 12 would be a majority. Yeah, 2 times 12, 24, so it's a majority. So if you had a vote of 12 out of the 23 for a verdict of acquittal, then that could be announced on that particular, the same day as the trial. If, however, the verdict is guilty, you had to have a majority of 2. 12 couldn't do it. You had to have 13, and verdict was rendered on the following day. Fourth, no one could be convicted on his own evidence. No one could be convicted on his own evidence, whatever you provided. Trial of Jesus was totally illegal. They're going to ask, "Are you the Messiah?" He says, "Yes," and the high priest will go into a hissy, tear his clothes, spit on him, and say, "There he is, he's guilty of blasphemy." Absolutely illegal by their own law. Next. The Mishnah talks about the primary duty of the judge. What do you think it might be? The primary duty of the judge, according to the Mishnah, was to protect the interests of the accused. And that is your Jewish law as was practiced in the days of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to go throughout each trial because we're studying the trials of Jesus, but let's look at the first one in the light of these principles. John chapter 18. John 18. Verse 19. And every breath you look at is illegal. Verse 19. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Under the Mishnah law, the Jewish law, a person could not be tried and certainly not convicted on the basis of evidence coming from his own lips. Now, why do you think the high priest is questioning Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching? Because he's interested? No, it's obvious he wants to get a charge. And so the very first point is illegal. The only way a charge can be brought is with the presence of at least two witnesses. And notice the Lord responds in that particular way. Jesus answered him, I have spoke openly in the world. What's he saying? My teaching has been public. Get your witnesses. If I've said that which is illegal, get your witnesses. I spoke openly in the world. I've always taught in the synagogues, in the temple, where all the Jews came together. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? And he is questioning the legality of the whole thing. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I have said. In other words, you're going to put me under? Get your witnesses. Where are they? There are plenty out there. Go get your witnesses. And the Lord is making a remark then that the thing is illegal. Go about it in a legal way. If you're going to bring charges against me, go out and get your witnesses. And therefore, we have the preliminary examination before Annas was illegal. We have him making a night appearance before Caiaphas. If you go over to Mark 14, verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were finding none. And what I think when we see the illegalities of the trial point to the absolute righteousness of Jesus. They couldn't find anything wrong with him even when they tried to get false witnesses. And that is an eloquent testimony to the righteous life of Jesus. And when they get false witnesses, they didn't lie about him. All they said was to take something that he taught was truth, and they twisted it. He talked about destroying the temple and rebuilding it, and they twisted that to mean something different. So he could not be convicted on the basis of any truth of his wickedness or sinfulness. And when they did bring him into trial, they had to get false witnesses, and the false witnesses took a truth that he taught and twisted truth in order to get conviction. Now, we'll pick up with that. I think the total lesson of this comes down to a very simple thing. In no way was the maneuvering or planning of man what brought about the cross. The cross was the absolute sovereign plan of God in bringing our salvation. And when we look at all the illegalities, all of the fact that it is the plan of God that is being affected, overcoming the sinfulness of those who put him on trial, we have the fact that in truth, what Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. Beginning, middle, and ending. It is all his plan. And now we'll pick up in our next study with Jesus before Caiaphas, Matthew 26, 57 through 58. And our Father, we're thankful for your magnificent control, the wonderful doctrine of the sovereignty of God, that your plan will be effected and brought about to bring the salvation of those who in sin crucified your Son. And that moves us to your magnificent love, for which we give you thanks today in Christ's name.